Well, let's thank the Lord that we can be called citizens of His kingdom. Father, we are grateful that You are a saving God and that You love to show grace and mercy to believing sinners who trust in Your Son alone. So, Lord, thank You that You've given us new life. Thank You that You've given us a love for truth and a desire to serve You. Lord, that is the joy of our heart, to know and love and serve You. So be our teacher tonight as we study Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we have communicated here recently, tonight we begin a summer series on evangelism, so it will last the entire summer with some special topics, hopefully, that we'll address at the very end of the summer. It's a topic that shares something in common with prayer, if you think about it, and what is shared with prayer is the fact that Christians don't do it very much. We sadly say that about prayer, and we sadly say that about evangelism. When it comes to evangelism, there are multiple reasons why Christians don't proclaim the gospel to others, but whatever the reason for not being faithful to do this, to evangelize the loss, the fact remains it should be a regular and natural activity for all believers. So our desire in this summer series is to help all of us be more equipped and therefore to help all of us be more faithful to do what God has called us to do, and that is to share truth, gospel truth, with others. Now, tonight's message is really just setting the stage for the entire summer series. We hope to properly kick it off with tonight's message. And the text I'll be teaching from, as you see there, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. That's a natural title for this series, Be Ready. So that's our title, Be Ready, of the series. We are parachuting into this Bible book. So let's briefly set the context just for a moment. Peter is the author of this book, and he was one of the original 12 disciples. As we know, he wrote this letter around 64 to 65 AD, as we count years. And he wrote it to believers who were spread across the Roman Empire. So you see that on the slide there. That's the very Let's go back to that slide, and I think we'll be right on target. There we are. Verses 1 and 2 tell us whom he's writing to and who writes it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are the chosen ones. That's a way of saying true believers. Chosen, of course, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he's writing to believers all over that region, that part of the Roman Empire, and the overall purpose was to encourage and strengthen these believers because they were beginning to suffer for their faith, what we call persecution. They were getting a taste of that. It would increase, but they were certainly experiencing some level of it. So just several important comments about persecution as it relates to the book of 1 Peter. There are comments about this scattered all over the letter. But in verse 13 of chapter 3, what we're starting to study tonight, or what we will study tonight, this little section, Peter is beginning a new section of the epistle where he's dealing more specifically with the problem. So he's mentioned it in a scattered way throughout the epistle, but now directing some more comments more specifically on this topic, the problem of suffering, and what he even referred to in chapter 2 as unjust suffering, persecution by unbelievers. But in addition to this direct approach now about suffering, the apostle is discussing the need now, in the midst of this topic about suffering, the need for believers to still be proclaiming gospel truth to the world. In a word, Peter addresses evangelism in our passage tonight. So this is what we will study now. More specifically, we're going to identify these five requirements for effective evangelism. So just remember, we're setting up the entire summer series tonight, five requirements for effective evangelism. And the first requirement concerns what our perspective must be during times of suffering, during times of trial. And as the more we go through this passage, we'll see how the two relate. Our perspective during times of trial and suffering, more specifically suffering at the hand of unbelievers, finding opposition from unbelievers. And the first requirement is trust. Trust. Now, we're starting at verse 13, but if you look at verse 12, right before our passage, Peter concludes that verse, if you read it there, by promising the Lord's favor on the righteous, but he's going to punish evildoers. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, those are true believers, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And being against means he is in a posture of judgment toward unbelievers. Now, that reality may not appear to be happening at times in this present world in which we live, but in future judgment, this will certainly be the case. It will definitely ultimately be seen that the Lord is toward the righteous, he loves the righteous, and he will judge those who are the evildoers. Well, after saying that, Peter now goes on to draw an inference from that idea. Now, in our verse, verse 13, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" We need to understand what he means by this question. This verse is closely linked grammatically to the preceding verse, even the preceding verses, even though some translations don't show it. Grammatically, there's a little Greek word at the beginning of this sentence. It's the word kai, K-A-I, and it's a conjunction that's usually translated and or but. In this instance, though, it's really equivalent to our English word therefore. So we really need to actually read this verse with that little conjunction word there, because it is in the Greek. It's really more this: therefore, because of what I've just said, that God hears the righteous, he loves the righteous, his face is toward believers, but unbelievers, he's going to judge. Therefore, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? Now, the last clause of that verse, if you prove zealous for what is good, that also links this verse 13 to verse 12. In verse 12, those who do good, there is referred to righteousness. They're called the righteous ones because they're known for their righteous behavior. That's the same thing really as good now in our verse. So there's that thematic connection as well. So this is what believers are to be zealous about, he says. We should be known for being zealous for living righteously or doing good. And to be zealous means to be very eager for something. It demonstrates a very intentional, very passionate pursuit of something. And in this case, it's the eager pursuit of godliness. But the context of where he's saying all this is, it's the pursuit of godliness even in the face of opposition, even in the face of persecution. So all this together clarifies Peter's flow of thought here. In verse 12, he's just affirmed what will happen in the final judgment. The righteous will be rewarded. His face will be toward them. The wicked will be judged. So the harm spoken about in this verse, verse 13, is referring to ultimate harm, not the opposition that we face now in the persecution. It's ultimate harm in this context. It's a future orientation in this question, and that's confirmed even by the tense of the verb to harm. It's in the future tense. It is in the future that believers look forward to the ultimate end of the story, the ultimate truth being proclaimed, the ultimate victory. We look forward to God's reward for our faithfulness. And those who are our opposers and they oppose the truth, they will get their reward, judgment. Now, he makes this point in the form of a rhetorical question. That's what we call this. And it's really just to stimulate the thinking of the reader. See, he's basically saying with this question, think about it. Just get back and think about it. Who can ultimately inflict any harm upon believers if they're pursuing good, if they're the ones who are living a righteous life, who ultimately can cause any harm? Because if you know the Lord, you're living for Him and you want to please Him, you're going to spend eternity in heaven. Your persecutors, the opposers, are going to be judged. So the main point to take away from this rhetorical question is that Peter was not promising that believers would not be harmed in this present life. He's not saying, who is there to harm you? Nobody can harm you. Some try to make it say that, and that's not the point. He's not saying that, well, you know, usually the righteous live their lives and they don't have opposition. They escape harm. Maybe occasionally they might encounter some sort of suffering, but it's not the norm. Peter knew something different than that. He knew that present suffering is not something to be considered rare, not if we take a stand for Jesus. It's something that stalks us, really, until this present evil age finally comes to an end. And the ones reading this, the original readers, that's what they would have understood. Of course, it's not a rare thing. We're experiencing it. Some of these believers reading this, many of them were experiencing different kinds of social pressure and marginalization and alienation and other forms of persecution. And yet Peter is assuring them that even though it's happening now, ultimately, you win. There's no ultimate harm to you. The pain inflicted now is just temporary, and you're going to be vindicated by God on the last day. It's a thought that's very similar to what Paul writes in Romans 8:31. He says, what shall we say to all these things? Here's the bottom line. If God is for us, who's against us? Well, many are against us right now, but not ultimately. The truth will come out. We're on the winning side. So the real question facing believers then and today is, do we trust the Lord during times of suffering and persecution and opposition? Do we trust this to be true, that we win in the end? Do we trust that ultimately and eternally, unbelievers cannot harm us? Can we trust that? And as well, can we trust this additional promise that's in verse 14? But even if you should suffer now for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Can we trust that? Just so you'll know, that conjunction "but" in this verse is not pointing to a contrast. It's just clarifying even more verse 13. You could translate the word "indeed." Indeed. There's no ultimate harm for you. You're on the winning side. Indeed. Even if you should suffer now for the sake of righteousness, you've got to understand you're actually blessed because of that. Now, that verb "suffer" is put in a very unusual form. It's not that often that we find it. It may be a word you've never heard before, but it's a Greek form called the optative. So share that with your neighbors when you get home tonight. Post that somewhere. It's the optative form. A writer would use that form when he's speaking of an event that's possible, but it's not completely certain when it'll happen, how it's going to play out, all that. And so in English, we add that word "should" to capture the idea. So the word "should" is added in our English translations to get the optative form of suffering here. So the term "if" is not indicating that suffering is unusual or that it's just a remote possibility. That's not what Peter is saying. Plus, that flies in the face not only the context of the rest of 1 Peter, since his readers were suffering, but it flies in the face of what we find in the New Testament. As you go through the book of Acts, you find it over and over in Christian history that suffering is part of the present believer's life. The more we are being called upon to take a stand for the gospel, you find it examples in the rest of the New Testament as well, not just the book of Acts. There's too many in the book of Acts to even mention. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They were enduring it. We've seen that in our study of the church of Thessalonica. 2 Timothy 3, 11 and 12, persecutions and sufferings happened to me at Antioch, Paul was saying, and at Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The more we seek to live righteously and godly, the more possible persecution is in our lives. That's just part of this world. So the point is that even though persecution may not be a constant experience in every single Christian's life, it's always a threat. It's always something that stalks us. It could erupt at any time. In this world, believers can be harmed. Believers can be killed. It happens in this world now, presently, by opponents. But those who endure opposition because of their zeal for what's good and righteous are blessed. Blessed. Now, granted, we don't normally think of the word bless and the word suffer in the same sentence or in the same paragraph. They just don't seem to go together. Peter's not saying, you know, suffering is just a pleasant thing. It's not that. So in what sense are those who suffer for doing good, how are they blessed? Well, for one thing, there can be a sense of blessing in the midst of suffering, just knowing that God is pleased and glorified when we suffer rightly by trusting Him during that time. But ultimately, there is heavenly reward, which is what Peter has already said. There is heavenly reward for all believers. Just think how that fits with what Jesus Himself taught in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. So if we truly trust what the Lord says about our times of suffering, persecution, that no ultimate harm can come to us in the end, that it's only temporary, the harm, and that suffering is even an indication of God's blessing. It's not an indication of His punishment. If we trust, then we do not need to fear any unbelievers. We do not need to fear what any unbeliever could ever do to us. And so He says that in verse 14. Do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. What's intimidation? Well, we understand what that means. It's pressure. It's the kind of ridicule that can come from unbelievers and the world that could strike fear into our hearts, that intimidation. The word troubled means to be shaken up inside. It means to be disturbed, even frightened and terrified. It's an emotional turmoil. If we really trust that the end of the story is promised, that there's no ultimate harm, even if they kill us now, we live forever with Christ. If we truly trust that He sees us as blessed when we are persecuted for being righteous, then we don't have to experience intimidation and yield to that. We don't have to be troubled. That word trouble is found elsewhere, in Matthew 2, verse 3. Herod the king, when the Magi, you know, came and reported that they had seen the star, as they were looking for the baby and they'd seen the star, when they reported that to Herod, it says he was troubled, same word, torn up inside, frightened, terrified. It's actually translated terrified in Matthew 14, verse 26. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were troubled. They were terrified. There's that promise in John 14. I love this promise. He told His disciples, tells all of us, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He goes on to say, there's mansions, there's houses, living areas being reserved for you in heaven, being created for you. There's that ultimate reward. So Peter's point is that we do not need to fear, we don't need to be intimidated or troubled by those who oppose us and persecute us. In fact, it's prohibited for us to be that way. And we won't experience that if we really do trust the Lord. Which is why Peter then alludes to an Old Testament passage to make this point. So this verse, plus verse 15 actually as well, but in a moment, but this verse is an allusion to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. They are told, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. I need to post that somewhere. In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord, Yahweh there, of hosts whom you should regard as holy, who you should be reverencing and fearing. He shall be your fear. Now, Peter takes that Old Testament text from Isaiah 8 and he reshapes it a bit under the inspiration of the Spirit to fit his theme here of the point he's making. In other words, he uses Isaiah 8 in a different context than where it's found, all under the inspiration of the Spirit, but to make a point, and the point's going to be the same. So just real quickly, what's the context of this passage in Isaiah 8? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. In Isaiah 7 and 8, here's what you find. The southern kingdom of Judah, you remember there was Israel, the 10 northern tribes, the two tribes in the south, Judah, Israel and Judah. The whole thing's called Israel, but when they divided, Israel and Judah. Judah was being threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel. They didn't get along together sometimes. And another kingdom called Aram, which is modern-day Syria, so let's just call it Syria. Israel and Syria ganging up on Judah, threatening to remove the king of Judah, which was Ahaz, replace him with one of their own, and that filled, the text tells us in the Old Testament text there, that Ahaz was filled with terror. All of Judah was filled with terror over this. But Isaiah promised that the Lord, Yahweh, would preserve Judah and that Israel and Syria would be vanquished. So Judah and Ahaz, upon hearing that, they were to respond by doing what? Trusting. Trusting the Lord, that the Lord's promise was true instead of fearing. So Peter knew that story. And so we see then from that short synopsis of Isaiah that Peter appropriately applied the main point of the prophecy to his situation. Just as Judah had enemies in the days of Ahaz, so Peter's readers, original readers, faced opponents all around him in their day. We face opponents. It's going to increase. And just as Judah was tempted to fear their foes, so these readers were liable to fear what their persecutors might do to them. So the words of Isaiah still spoke to Peter's day. Believers are not to fear the suffering that unbelievers might administer to them in this world. Believers are to trust the Lord, believing that he will vindicate his own someday. And that is important counsel for us today if we want to have an effective testimony in this world. It starts here. If we're going to speak up about Jesus in the workplace, neighborhood, family, we're going to need to trust the Lord. Well, we find a second requirement. That was kind of a long one, but we find a second one. Flows out of the first one. We'll just call it confidence. Confidence. Instead of fearing what unbelievers might do, believers are to trust the Lord, which will result then in living by this ongoing commitment that he has in verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, just so you'll know, that actually still alludes to Isaiah 8. It's not all in caps like the previous verse was. When it's all in caps, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. In this case, a quotation from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament. But this is not all in caps, but the thought still alludes to Isaiah 8. In Isaiah 8:13, it mentions the Lord. They were to trust the Lord. There, it's all capital Lords, meaning Yahweh. They were to trust Yahweh. But under the inspiration of the Spirit here, Peter adds the label Christ as Lord. Now, there is one translation that doesn't have Christ there. There's one translation that has the Lord God there. but it doesn't have good support. External evidence from the very best manuscripts support this term, Christ being there. Scribes tended to change things sometimes. It appears they inserted God here because Christ was not in the text of Isaiah 8, so they just took it out, put God in. But Peter said Christ. He equates Yahweh to Christ, and that's common in the New Testament. That reflects the conviction that Jesus, the Messiah, deserves the same honor as Yahweh. Plus, that's the situation his readers faced. They were facing persecution because they were committed to and allegiant to Jesus Christ as their Lord, their God. So, he says, they were to solidify that allegiance to Christ by sanctifying him as Lord. What does that mean? Well, to sanctify something means to treat it as holy, to set it apart and treat it as holy, to regard it very reverently. It has that sense in Matthew 6, 9. It's the same term in the Lord's Prayer. When the Lord's Prayer begins, you know, Jesus says, pray this way, our Father, our heart in heaven, hallowed be that name. That's the way we've learned it, but it's the same term. Sanctified be your name. Reverenced be your name. But to sanctify Christ as Lord, to reverence him as Lord, don't think that what this means is make him your Lord. Or make him Lord. You don't make him anything. He is Lord. Instead, what it means here is to confidently believe it. Confidently believe that Christ, and not human opponents, Christ is the one truly functioning as Lord over all things. He's the one that is truly in control of all events, not the lost world. Just sanctify that in your heart. Set that thought apart in your heart. Commit to it. Settle it. Christ is the Lord over all things. And that confidence that you're to have, he says, it's in your hearts that that takes place. Those words are not in Isaiah. But Peter added them appropriately because the heart is the origin of all of our behavior. It's the inner man. From the heart flows everything that people do and everything they are. Too many verses, but lots of verses on the heart. 1 Peter 1:22, we're to love one another from the heart. That just means very sincerely. That's the center of your being. 1 Peter 3:4, he tells godly women, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. It does not mean, ladies, don't braid your hair, don't wear gold jewelry, don't put on dresses. Merely external, those things can be important, they're necessary at some level, but what you need to be concerned about is that let it be the hidden person of the heart, in the heart, to have this imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit that's precious, valuable in the sight of God. So just a couple examples there again of how important the concept heart is in Scripture. So back to the flow of thought here, rather than fearing adversaries, Christians are to revere the Lord in their hearts, remaining faithful to him, which is seen in how we keep our confidence in him, confident in his sovereign will for our lives. It's a very important ingredient to be bold in evangelism. Trusting the Lord to the point that we are confident he is the Lord and he's ruling over all things. And I don't have to back down. I don't have to fear. But Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't give you those two and send you out to go evangelize. We not only have an obligation to remain faithful to Christ, even during persecution and suffering, but all this is to impact our stance now toward unbelievers. So there's another very important qualification or requirement for effective evangelism. Number three is readiness. Readiness. This is now our stance, our posture toward unbelievers. You know what this is saying? Our posture toward unbelievers in the world is never to merely just be passive or aloof or neutral. We're to actually have an entirely different mindset about it. We're to be ready. That's offensive, not defensive. We're to be ready to speak gospel truth to anyone who wants to know how and why we are living like this, trusting the Lord, confident in His lordship, and not fearing what goes on in this world. How's that possible? So verse 15 says, with those two requirements in place, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now that phrase, being ready, that's actually a participial phrase. A participle is a verb that functions as an adjective. But you guys know that. You remember that from grammar, of course. So it's an adjectival phrase, being ready, but it functions here as a command. Even though it's in the form of a modifying adjectival phrase, it functions as a command. So you can legitimately translate this, always be ready. Ready for what? Ready to run? Ready to hide? Believers are to be constantly ready to respond to those who ask about their Christian faith. In particular, Peter emphasizes that they are to provide an answer, prepared to provide an answer to those who ask, how are you keeping your faith in the midst of all this? How are you not wavering in that? How are you remaining hopeful? That is how our trust in the Lord, which makes us confident, that's how it will be manifested to others at times. They will conclude that we have hope, even in the midst of opposition and suffering. So we have to be ready to defend that hope. Now the term defense here in the Greek is the Greek term apologia. And so you can hear, it's where we get our word apologetics. Making a defense for the Christian faith, apologetics. Now some students who have studied this passage have tried to make a case, and not they can't do it very strongly. They make a case that this is a reference then. Peter's only talking to those situations where they were dragged into a court. They're in a legal situation, in a formal court case in which believers now are being required to respond to legal accusations. So now it's apologia. But we find in this epistle that the persecution Peter keeps commenting on various times was something sporadic and informal. In other words, it didn't necessarily represent at all state-sponsored persecution. That came about later in church history, even to them. But they were just suffering in the normal course of life, dealing with persecution. So this text is not addressing, if you're ever in a formal legal situation, be ready. Nor did the Apostle Peter have in mind this academic field that we call Christian apologetics. You know, if you're a gifted in apologetics and you've studied that in seminary, you know, now this is for you. Be ready to take what you've learned in seminary and spit it out. No, this text is envisioning informal circumstances when believers are asked even spontaneously about their faith. And that view is supported by the phrase, everyone who asks, not just in a court of law. And we respond potentially to a wide variety of people, not just exclusively in legal situations or academic apologetical situations. Yes, what is said here applies to those settings as well, but it cannot be restricted to those. This command means that every believer should grasp the essentials of the faith and should have the ability to explain to others why they believe the Christian faith is true. Isn't it interesting, though here, that Peter didn't use the word faith? Be ready to make a defense if somebody asks you about the hope. He says hope, defend your hope, not directly your faith. But these two words are closely linked. You see it even earlier in Peter in chapter 1, verse 21. Your faith and your hope are in God. It's common to put those two together. But it's our hope that is a part of our witness then to the lost world when we're trusting God and having confidence in the Lordship of Christ. And hope is a central word for Peter in this epistle. You go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and he makes a comment about what it means to be born again, our regeneration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. There's the sovereignty of God. Born again to a living faith. I mean, he could have said that, born again to saving faith, but he says we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In the same chapter, verse 13, he says, fix your hope. He could have said faith, but fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, in this epistle, the future and Christ coming again and judgment is woven in this epistle. So the point is that it's possible unbelievers may recognize, it's possible, they may recognize by the way believers respond to difficulties that their hope is in God, rather than that they've put their hope in the circumstances of this world. They've picked up that your hope is not in politics, your hope is not in government, your hope is not in business, your hope's not in the economy. As important as those things can be, your hope's somewhere else. And they're picking that up. And they may want an explanation. So Christians have to be ready and prepared to give that explanation. I couldn't help but remember something that happened to me. And what's amazing to think about it now is back in the late 70s, I was still a pharmacist. And I was working at a particular pharmacy. I can still envision it. And there was another pharmacist that I worked with, and we crossed over shifts about 2 hours, you know, if I worked the morning shift, he worked the night shift, and vice versa. And he was a pagan, you know, my one-man pagan flock that I had there. And I'm just going about life, and so I'm not trying to pat myself on the back here at all. I'm still mystified by what he even saw. But all of a sudden, he just stopped and said, I got to ask you. I mean, with all this that's going in the world, this is what's funny to me now. This is back in the late 70s, you know. That was the end of the world to some people. As good as the music was, it was the end of the world to some people. And so every decade, people are saying that, you know. Can't get any worse. That's what he was thinking. And so he specifically asked, how you seem to have hope. How's that possible? I was not prepared, you know, fumbled around, trying to say something. But I've never forgotten that. And every time I've read this passage, just in reading through the scriptures, you know, in life and stuff, you come across this, and I think about that scene. So I know it's possible. In our verse, it says always and everyone. So that makes this extremely general. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone. No matter the situation, no matter whom we interact with, Christians should be prepared. Their posture is on high alert and readiness to give an answer. Something else interesting about this, the language is plural, the hope in you. That could mean he's talking to all believers, of course, but there's a sense in which this is even spoken to the church, the congregation. We as a church have to think about this. We as a church have a corporate testimony in our world. It's an important element, our corporate testimony in this city, that this church maintains hope. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. Our hope is not in the things around us. And this readiness is something we can certainly see in the Apostle Paul. He was a good example of it. You see it in the book of Acts. He was known for keeping this posture, you know, this offensive posture of bearing testimony to Christ, even when he was on trial himself. You see it in Acts 22. He was giving his defense before the Jews in Jerusalem. Acts 24, his defense before Felix, the governor. Acts 26, his defense before King Agrippa. So the opportunity for witness to Christ often comes, and it can come unexpectedly, even in hostile situations. And the Christian who's not ready to answer will miss it. I miss that opportunity that I just told you about. We have to have a sense of readiness, live our lives that way, not passive, not neutral. Here's a fourth requirement. If we're going to be effective, it's the element of graciousness. Graciousness. I had other words to call it, civility. I first was calling it civility, and I'm thinking, we never use that word. I never use that word. Why would I call it civility? Well, it's a great word. Diplomacy is actually a synonym here. Diplomacy. Diplomacy is a good concept, actually. I wish our leaders had more of it. Here's another good word, tact. You know, T-A-C-T, tact. Courtesy. I just landed on graciousness. And here's the point. We should never be guilty of being harsh toward the unbelievers of the world. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field for us. They're God's enemies. Yet when Christians find themselves challenged concerning their faith in this hostile world around us, the temptation is to become harsh. Defending our position and our hope and can easily morph into attack, you know. So every proclamation of gospel truth must be conducted in an appropriate manner. There may be offense taken, but the offense should be over the content of our message, the gospel, not because the message was offered up in a manner that just goes against the whole example of Christ's love for the lost world. So Peter adds that the defense must be made this way. Verse 15 says, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we're ready, but we're ready to be gentle with a sense of reverence guiding us. That term gentleness points to humility. You could even call it a sense of respect for the hearer. I mean, even the pagan, they are made in the image of God still. So the point is that we should never attempt to make our defense, to make our evangelism this overpowering sort of moment based upon our own personality. We're just going to overwhelm them with our personality or a spirit of aggressiveness. Readiness, but not a spirit of aggressiveness. Instead, it's in a spirit of grace. And that will be true of us if we really do understand it's the Holy Spirit is the one that has to persuade the listener. You know, it's not our overwhelming personality, and it's not even all of our knowledge. It's the Spirit of God who does it. We're an instrument in His hands. We're ready to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit. Now, the term reverence points to something about our relationship with God, our attitude toward Him. It's the fact that we need to remember that all this is going on. In fact, we live every single moment of our lives in God's presence. Every situation. So if we remember that, we're not going to resort to revenge and anger and other sins when we're called upon to give a defense of our hope. So just to summarize that, if we live humbly toward others and in an attitude of reverence toward God, we will treat our opponents with grace. We'll be known for maintaining dignity in this transaction as opposed to just lashing out. Graciousness. Number five, trust, confidence, readiness, graciousness, and integrity. Now, verse 15 bleeds right into verse 16. It's joined by another one of those participial phrases and that functions, a verbal that functions as a adjective. But once again, it's actually understood as a command here. Some translations say keeping a good conscience, but you can translate keep a good conscience. It means a clear conscience regarding one's personal integrity. One commentator put it this way, it is hard to effectively explain the hope we have in Christ if we're living in ways that contradict that hope. This is not implying sinless perfection, but we've got to reach that or I can never speak up and say something about the gospel. I'm just not worthy of proclaiming the gospel because I haven't reached that level of holiness yet. It's not sinless perfection. It is a direction. It certainly does imply that the Christian should aim to have a good conscience before God. And that means living an outwardly immoral life, but out of a pure heart. So we keep a good conscience by holiness 101. Number one, you know, avoiding willful disobedience to God throughout the day. There's more at stake than just our own peace when we disobey. It's our evangelism. So avoiding conscious or willful disobedience. And second, by continuing practicing immediate confession and repentance and praying for God's fatherly forgiveness when we do sin so that our conscience is cleansed when we become aware of any sin in our life. Why? Well, here's the purpose, the rest of verse 16. The purpose behind maintaining integrity when it comes to evangelism. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now that is what the original readers were experiencing as this was written. They were being slandered. They were being reviled. Slander means to speak evil about. It's verbal abuse, we might call it. Not really physical abuse, but verbal abuse. Revile means to insult someone, to threaten them. And that's what unbelievers commonly do. They start speaking maliciously about Christians. That certainly can then lead to physical persecution as verbal opposition, verbal abuse ratchets up. Physical violence may not be far behind. But what's shocking is unbelievers criticize the good behavior, the righteous behavior of believers. They hate righteousness. That's behavior that's pleasing to God. Chapter 1, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. In chapter 3, verse 2, he tells wives they're called upon to demonstrate this certain kind of behavior, a chaste and respectful behavior. That's outward conformity based upon an inward purity. And it is that godly behavior that's distinctively Christian, you see, and that's confirmed by the prepositional phrase in Christ. That they're reviling your good behavior in Christ. Paul's the one that develops that theme, you know, being in Christ. You find that phrase like over 70 times in his writing. The only time you find it outside of Paul is here in 1 Peter. And so Peter is not developing the theme like Paul did. Peter's just using it as a synonym for a Christian here. So the point is that Christians can be abused for different reasons. One is because of their good conduct. The lost world doesn't like it. Or it's possible they can be spoken maliciously about because they're proclaiming the truth, but they're living in a way that doesn't fit what they're proclaiming. And in that sense, they deserve the abuse. So we suffer for doing what's right, or we suffer because we've been doing what's wrong. So obviously, we should not be living in a way that makes the abuse that we're receiving deserved in some way, is his point. And notice something interesting. The verse says that when believers do live righteously, those who abuse them will be put to shame. Now, please understand this theme of the future that keeps coming out in Peter's epistle, that may or may not happen in this life with a particular unbeliever. It may be true of some. Some may take notice of the good conduct of believers and feel shame over mistreating them when they live such a good, righteous life. But Peter's overall focus here was on the end time, the day of judgment. And at that future judgment, unbelievers will be put to shame. Believers will be vindicated. It reminds me of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1:27 of what God uses. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That'll happen in the end. The point is, we are called on as believers to continue to live righteously even when we're being threatened and opposed by the lost world, even if those who oppose us never change and convert. On the day of judgment, they will recognize that they were mistaken about you all along. I do wonder how many Christians really today are ready to make an articulate statement of the reasons for their hope and the reasons for their faith in Christ, and to do it in terms that will be understood by them. mean, granted, you know, we love to give our testimonies in a Christian setting, and we can get away with all sorts of theological jargon when we do it, you know. We can talk about the doctrine of justification by faith and our ongoing progressive sanctification. It makes perfect sense to the converted to hear all that, and we rejoice in it, but sometimes it has very little meaning to those who are the pagans. I call all unbelievers the pagans. By the way, that reminds me of something else. Years ago, repressed memory just came out. I was preaching on something at Grace Community Church in the main service, and I said that about unbelievers being pagans, and there was an unbeliever there visiting who was so offended by that and came up and wanted to discuss that. How dare you call me a pagan? You know, I mean, I don't live in the jungle somewhere, and I don't, you know, do this or that, and I had to try to explain why I would say something like that, but... I mean, the whole point here is we've got to be able to articulate to unbelievers the best we can why we believe what we believe and trust that the Holy Spirit will use in their life. The whole summer series is meant to help us with that. Okay? That's the point.